to the Leamington United Mennonite Church Sunday Morning Message Podcast. For more information about Leamington United Mennonite Church, please visit our website at www.lumc.ca.
To be here with you this morning and to have this opportunity to preach the gospel from the book of Revelation. It may seem odd to think about the gospel in the book of Revelation, since the book seems dark, confusing, and violent, more like bad news than good news. One of the best things that St. Augustine said about the book of Revelation is this, quote, "There are in it some things that are hard to understand," end quote. This is true enough. Yet some things are clear enough that we can and should understand them. Eugene Boring, who wrote one of the best commentaries on Revelation that I know of, begins his introduction with a two-sentence thesis that I would like to quote. I think it's good for our morning's work. He says this, "The last book of the Bible is a pastoral letter to Christians in Asia in the late first century who are confronted with a critical religious political situation. Written from a Christian prophet who wrote in apocalyptic language and imagery. Like the Bible in general, there is some difficulty in understanding Revelation, but it can and should be understood, for it has had enormous influence in religion, history, and culture, and it has an urgently needed message for the contemporary church," end quote. Well, I'd like to lay out some of the basic truth claims of this book with you this morning, concentrating on the first three verses of the book, since there is so much there to learn. Revelation is a revelation from Jesus Christ, meant to restore proper relationship to God, and is therefore good news. And it was meant to reveal, not to obscure. The Greek construction, revelation from Jesus Christ, can be translated from Jesus or of Jesus, in the sense that he is the content of the revelation, or both. And so commentators will talk about how are we to understand this revelation of Jesus Christ. Is it from Jesus Christ as the NIV has, or is it Jesus as the object of the revelation? Well, it can be both, and I think maybe the ambiguity may have even been intentional. My sermon title, Introducing the Most Revealing Book of the Bible, draws from a book on Revelation written by a Church of the Brethren scholar, Vernard Eller, entitled The Most Revealing Book of the Bible. My own fascination with Revelation began in fourth grade, when the Bible Man came to my school. The Bible Man, we called him. If we sold enough Christmas cards, we could get a free Gospel of John. And if we sold more, we could get a whole New Testament. And if we sold a whole lot, we could get a whole Bible. Well, I was motivated. I sold a lot to my aunts and uncles and other neighbors, and I got a whole Bible. It was a King James Bible, red letter edition. And one feature that I've never seen before or since is that it had a 2 to 3 sentence summary of each book of the Bible. Along with how many chapters, verses, and words each book of the Bible had. In the King James Version, of course. The numbers were all specific, all odd numbers. But when I got to the last book of the Bible, I discovered to my great surprise that it had an even 12,000 words. Wow. I wondered whether that was significant. At the time, I thought, probably not. But I couldn't be sure. Well, this week I used my computer software to see if I could confirm that number, and I came up with exactly 11,996 words in the King James Version without the title, and an even 12,000 with the title, The Revelation of John. Is that significant? Probably not. You know, of course, about the importance of context for interpreting anything. This would be true of your best friend's communication. You know him or her quite well and therefore have enough knowledge of that person over the years to make communication easy. You may even be able to communicate in shortcut ways that other people can't understand. So the more deeply you know a person and his or her own story, and motivations and life context and communication patterns, the easier is the task of understanding. The less you know, the harder. Now, in the case of Revelation, we have a bit of a challenge. This book was written nearly 2,000 years ago in another continent with a far different culture, a different language, a different religious context, and a genre that is strange to us, to say the least. And it should be no surprise if there are some things in Revelation that are hard to understand. So let's look at this word context a little bit more. Certainly the historical context is important and includes the sociological and political situation of the people that were in these seven churches. It includes the stories of the author and his readers, the stories of Jezebel and of the Nicolaitans, whom we don't get to know very well. People and groups very familiar to the author and the original audiences, but whose story and even basic character we can only guess at from this distance. It includes the stories of John's next-door neighbors, whoever they were. We might need to learn a little bit what it was like to be a part of the business world in the first century. If we were to investigate that, we would learn that it was almost impossible to be in business without being part of a business guild. And it was almost impossible to be part of a business guild without engaging in the standard civic duties and ceremonies. And it was almost impossible to engage in those standard civic duties and ceremonies expected of every good citizen without worshiping the emperor. Thus, one could hardly work as a stonemason, for instance, without participating in the expected rituals that honored and worshiped the emperor. In the U.S. Context, I'm aware of lots of subtle ways in which society and the government ask for allegiance that really belongs to God alone. I don't know the Canadian context well enough to know whether and how civic duties and responsibilities impinge on one's Christian commitments. Understanding the context also includes understanding the genre that we call apocalyptic, whose primary purpose is to unhook attention from reality as we create it, as we conceive it in our minds, to redirect our attention to reality as it is, as God sees it. So I invite you to imagine life in the first century for the seven churches to whom this book or letter was written. Remember, we're doing this not because we like history so much, but because we believe that the Bible provides a unique and authoritative access to who God is and to what God's will is for us today. So to do this, we need to interpret Revelation in its context, its first century context, as well as our own 21st century context. After all, the most important issue in the end is not what John once meant, important as that is, but rather what God means to say to us today through this book. So I'd like you to look at these first three verses with me. The book begins with the word apokalypsis in Greek, which means apocalypse. That's the very first word of the book. That's why the book of Revelation is sometimes called the Apocalypse of John. The word apocalypse means revelation or unveiling. Not, by the way, cosmic disaster, which is sort of the association that a lot of people today, I think, have with that word apocalypse. Peterson's The Message begins with a revealing of Jesus. Although what will happen soon is important to this book, Revelation is first of all a revealing or unveiling of Jesus and of God, not a revelation or revealing about the future. There was some aspect of Jesus' character, especially of his own faithfulness and his own victory over evil, that the seven churches in Asia needed to hear at that time. Now, Revelation was probably written around 95 AD. One of the central convictions of the author is that God alone is God, no one else. In the last decade of the first century, the Emperor Domitian, Emperor of Rome, demanded to be addressed by these words. If you came into his presence, you addressed him as our Lord and God. I guess in some contexts you'd say he was full of himself. In contrast, Revelation is asking Christians in Asia to recognize that there is only one God, the one who created the entire universe. One of the most common ways that God is described in this book is the one who sits upon the throne. Now, we know that Domitian minted coins with his throne on them. So John is making a political statement here that only one truly sits on the throne, and that is God. Anyone else is a pretender. Furthermore, this revelation is for the slaves of Jesus. I think the NIV says servants, to show his servants what must soon take place. To be a slave of Caesar was quite an honor. In fact, I was just reading this week that it brought more autonomy, power, and influence to be a slave of Caesar than to be a free person in the Roman Empire. And so we already have in the very first verse of this book a reminder that allegiance to Jesus challenges Caesar's lordship. The author never makes a lot of his own role. He understood himself to be a prophet. He claims to be reliable and true. But here and elsewhere, he calls himself a slave, one brother among all the other slaves of God. God is God, and we are but slaves. There's a lesson there for believers. A lesson also for Emperor Domitian and anyone else who would try to usurp God's position by claiming to have ultimate authority. So what is the content of this revelation? Well, it's described in three ways in these three verses. In verse 1, what must soon take place. In verse 2, the word of God. And in verse 3, the testimony of Jesus. What must soon take place is another way of talking about the future, when God will make all things new, when God will set things right. This is a constant theme in Revelation. How long, the martyrs under the altar ask, how long will it take God to finally show God's self and make all things right? Habakkuk asked that question of God, and God told him that it might look like it's taking a long time, but he must wait for it in faith. Here, John is not really saying anything new. That day is coming, and it's coming soon. Now, if we want to be honest about it, and I personally think that even Christians can afford to be honest, we may need to admit that God's coming to make things right has not happened soon. There has been a longer delay than what qualifies as soon, or at least seemingly so, even in God's perspective. But the thought here is not really new. As other prophets have said, it is necessary. It is God's predetermined will to make right what is wrong, and we must be patient. Second, there is a chain of responsibility here regarding this revelation. Its source is God, but God gave this revelation to Jesus. Jesus, in turn, made it known or passed on the revelation to his angel. And his angel passed it on by giving it to John. John is now passing it on to his audience. It's a way of saying, hey, folks, this is not about me. I'm only one link in a chain of revelation whose origin is God. And given the patronage system in the Roman Empire, where everybody was somebody else's benefactor, John may be saying, this chain of benefaction is really the one that counts, not the one that starts with Caesar at the top. Verse 2 says that John testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus. Testimony is important to the book of Revelation, and John is saying here that he has been a faithful witness or testifier to what he has seen and heard. The words testify, witness, martyr, testimony, testifier, all go back to the Greek word martus, that means one who bears witness. In John 9, in verse 9, John says that he was on Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. In 2:13, we read that Antipas was killed because of his faithful witness. Just as Jesus bore witness, so did Antipas. And so we also are to do. Now, it might seem like bearing witness today in Leamington is not as costly or as dangerous as it was in the first century, perhaps. I don't really know. Revelation was written to two different groups of people that coexisted in the same communities. One, people who were accommodating to the culture too much and not really bearing witness at all. And two, people who were bearing faithful witness and resisting cultural pressures and getting in trouble for doing so. In about 112 AD, this is probably 17 years, give or take, after Revelation was written, Pliny the Younger was serving as governor of Pontus and Bithynia, which is the Roman province just north of Asia, so it's very close by. He wrote a letter to Trajan, the emperor in Rome at the time, to ask what he should do with the Christians. Several people had been turned in as Christians. Apparently, somebody posted a sign anonymously with the names of 20 or 30 alleged Christians. So Pliny hauled them in and investigated them. If they admitted to being Christians and did not repent of it, but stood firm as Christians, he executed them. Simple enough. But what if they denied being Christians? What then? He told Trajan that he was using two tests. He would demand that they curse Christ, since he had learned somewhere along the way that true Christians were reluctant to do that sort of thing. Second, he would bring in a bust of the emperor and demand that they bow down before this bust and worship the emperor. And if they did both of these things, he figured they were probably not really Christians and he let them go. However, if they refused to do those two things, he figured they were lying about not being Christians and he executed them. And so he wrote to Trajan to see, am I handling this right? I mean, I don't quite know what to do in these situations. Fortunately, we have Trajan's response as well. Trajan wrote back, told him that yeah, that's right, that's good. It's never good to execute people on the basis of some anonymous report. You need to investigate it a little bit. But there's no question, apparently, on either person's part about whether a true Christian needs to be executed. That was clear enough. So when you were dragged before the governor for questioning, you had to testify. Now, Pergamum was where the governor heard accusations and imposed the death penalty. So the emphasis on being a faithful witness in Revelation had little to do with witnessing to someone on the street about Jesus, and much more to do with declaring before the authorities where your allegiance lies. Deciding whether to remain faithful to Jesus when you were standing before the governor and your life was on the line. At this point, we read the first of seven blessings that occur in the book of Revelation. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Several important issues here. First, John wants his audience to know that God wants to bless. To be sure, there's plenty of judgment and bleakness to Revelation, but John also emphasizes the blessing. As I said, seven blessings in this book. Second, the blessing itself is a three-part blessing. It falls on the one who reads aloud. This is not a blessing on anyone and everyone who reads this book, but on the runner, reader. This was in the days before copy machines and mimeograph machines and printing presses. Scholars even claim that the province of Asia had no internet access at this time. And if a person could read, it was very unlikely that he or she had much to read. John sent this letter or book to someone to take it around to each of the seven churches and read it out loud to everyone gathered. So Revelation was heard by more people in the first century than it was read. It takes about 75 minutes to read through the book. When I taught Bible to undergraduates at Bluffton University, I used to take my students to a crawl space underneath the library. We would put down some cardboard so that our clothes wouldn't get too dirty, and borrow a skull from the biology department, and bring a couple of oil lamps with us, and read through the book of Revelation in one sitting. Take about 75 minutes, and we would receive a blessing. Third, John calls what he writes the words of this prophecy. This could be misleading. Some people think of biblical prophecy as prediction, but that is not what Old Testament prophecy was primarily about. It was primarily about giving the word of God in the midst of a contemporary situation. Some of you may have heard and know the story of David and Bathsheba. What David did displeased God. So God sent him a prophet by the name of Nathan. What did Nathan say? Well, he told David a story about a rich man who stole his poor neighbor's only lamb so that he would not have to slaughter one of his own many lambs for a visiting guest. David was rightly enraged at this rich man's actions, but Nathan said, "You are the man." Just two powerful words in Hebrew, atah ha'ish. When Nathan said to David, "You are the man," he was prophesying, even though he wasn't predicting anything. Now, there is prediction in Old Testament prophecy, of course, but that's not what makes prophecy what it really is. It's one of the crucial points that I think C.F. Durstein and my own grandfather missed about biblical prophecy. At its most central, at its core, prophecy is the act of a human serving as a mouthpiece for God and an interpreter of God. And that is what Revelation is, an example of God's slave, John, speaking the word of God for his contemporary situation. Nelson Crable used to be president at AMBS, and one time he was in Kansas for meetings, and for several days, and one evening he had a free evening, and so he saw some advertising of a traveling evangelist speaking on Revelation that evening. And being a Revelation scholar himself, he thought, maybe I should go see what this man says about Revelation. So he went and heard pretty much what he thought he might, and then after the session, he went up and he asked the man. He said, "I have one question. How do you think the original audience of Revelation would have understood it? And the man looked at Nelson and he said, "Never thought of that." Which I think is actually quite telling. According to Steve Friesen, a Mennonite who did his doctoral dissertation at Harvard, we now know that a new temple was dedicated to the worship of the Flavian emperors in Rome. It was built and dedicated in Ephesus sometime between September of 89 and August of 90. And the consensus among scholars is that in the early to mid-90s is when Revelation was likely written. So this has been just a few years earlier. Although it cannot be proved, it would seem reasonable to suppose that our prophet John, the author of Revelation, may have spoken out publicly against this temple and its blasphemy, and was therefore banished to Patmos as a result. Fourth, the blessing here in verse 3 falls on those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. This is one place where the NIV's translation, take to heart, is, I think, unfortunately ambiguous. The Greek says those who hear it and who keep or observe what is written in it, not take to heart. What does it mean to take something to heart anyway? I hope it doesn't mean feel cozy about it. It's fine to take Revelation to heart as long as you understand that to mean taking it seriously, taking it so seriously that it rearranges one's life priorities and one's actions. So it's not just the runner reader who gets blessed here. Everyone who hears will be blessed as well, at least if they keep what is written in it. The fact that the audience is blessed if they keep what is written here is itself revelatory. It's a reminder that this book calls for a response. As such, it has an ethical message. The book of Revelation calls for a certain kind of human response, and I think that response can be summarized in the following points. Number one, worship God. Worship God alone. We'll have more to say about that this afternoon, but say no to the idolatry of the empire. When American presidents or Canadian prime ministers speak for God, we must carefully weigh what they say. When the government tries to define reality and control how we look at things, we need to resist the temptation. Instead, we need to look to God for definitions of reality, for understanding how things really are. Second, attend to the spiritual realities of life. This is a matter of discipline, of focus, and of seeking wisdom. Let me give you an example. The beast in Revelation 13:1 has 10 horns and 7 heads. It's widely agreed that the 7 heads represent 7 different Roman emperors. However, identifying the exact 7 emperors has been a challenge. Different commentators have come up with different answers to the question. I mentioned that I like Eugene Boring's commentary. Well, he says something that I think is really helpful. He said, John's readers did not need to know who the emperors were or exactly who should correspond to what symbol. What they needed to know was what the emperors were. They were beasts, not gods. God is calling us in Revelation not to unlock some secret code, but to exercise the discipline of maintaining spiritual discernment regarding our leaders today. Third, say no to the idolatry of consumerism, which is the focus of Revelation 18. We North Americans have gone too far in buying into the lie that bling and things and nice cars and beautiful homes are what count in life. Sometimes you are even tempted to think that the biblical command to avoid idolatry doesn't have much to do with us who live in North America. Not true. Fourth, say yes to the call to bear faithful witness to Christ. When Antipas was hauled off to testify before the governor, he proved to be a faithful witness. Jesus says in 2:13, even though it cost him his life. The readers are called to bear the same faithful witness and consistent resistance that Jesus did. See 3:21. Ever since Donald Trump became president of the U.S., I have become more conscious of my own responsibility to tell the truth in a way that could get me in trouble with my neighbors. Number 5, seek the revelation of Jesus Christ. We may look outside and say, well, except for the fog, it's a pretty nice day. There's supposed to be a high of 3 to 5 or something like that with mostly cloudy skies. Temperature should remain at or above freezing until we get home, which is good news for our travel. All is right in God's world, except that it isn't. The 7 churches needed to be shook up just a little. They were making compromises about which God was not happy. They were mistaking the appearance of reality for reality itself. And so God sent them a revelation of Jesus Christ to wake them up to what was really going on. Number 6, love God. The Ephesians were criticized for giving up their first love. As with human relationships, loving God requires repeated investments of time and emotion and will. Number 7, overcome. At the end of each of the letters to the 7 churches lies a promise to the one who overcomes, the one who conquers. What does this mean? Well, to conquer is to remain faithful in bearing witness, even under pressure to give up one's faith and one's resistance. There's a word in Greek, hupomone, that is usually translated patient endurance. It occurs in chapter 1, verse 9, for instance. But patient endurance, I think, sounds too passive, too withdrawn from the challenges of spiritual battle in today's world. A better translation is consistent nonviolent resistance. It is closely related to overcoming. What God is calling God's people to do in this book is to resist the idolatrous pressures of society and to be consistent in that resistance until one succeeds in overcoming completely. Now, John was convinced that overcoming or conquering was complete only when one sealed that witness in martyrdom. And perhaps ultimately that's true. Well, in the end, the ethical message of Revelation is not so different from the ethical message that we get from the rest of the Bible. It is love and worship God, love your neighbor. After all, Revelation is remarkable for its images of the multicultural worship of God. People of every tribe and language and people and nation, it's a verse that we know that our president needs to read. Have faith in God. Resist the evildoer nonviolently. Follow the Lamb and his example, recognizing Jesus as Lord, who himself overcame evil through his own consistent nonviolent resistance. And finally, avoid idolatry by recognizing who is God and who is not. That's all. God's will for God's people is life. And this is good news. This book is an invitation to life, even if true life comes through death. And so we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, and we worship God, which means recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ in the midst of our daily decision-making. May it be so. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.
If you have questions or comments about the previous recording, please send us an email to lumc@live.com. If you would like more information about Leamington United Mennonite Church, please visit our website at www.lumc.ca.